It was one of the lowest mental seasons of my life. I remember telling myself, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. I remember being dropped off in the middle of New York City, thinking it was cool as a high schooler to say I was going to live in New York City, Brooklyn to be exact. But then that moment came where we landed in Brooklyn. My parents took me to school, Long Island University, and then they flew home. And that was my new residence. That was my new home. And I didn't realize before getting there how hard of a transition that it would be, how difficult that it was, how scary that it was, how mean people in New York are. Not really mean, they're just honest. But it was different. I remember being there and my coaches that were so nice during the recruiting visit to say, hey, where do you want to go eat? We're going to wine and dine you and we're going to show you New York City. They then turned into these bullies and there was no smiles. There was just wake up early, run, go to school, run, practice, run, all day, every day. And it was different because I was alone. And I remember that first semester I was thinking, I got to get out of here. This isn't my home. This isn't where I should be. But then I'm so grateful that I had a faithful and a tough, loving father that when I told him, hey, I need to come back home, he said, you can give up on that hope. You committed there, and you're not quitting. I didn't raise a quitter, and so you're going to figure it out. And so I did. And I figured it out, and it ended up being the best 6 years total with my graduate degree, 6 years of my life. And once I figured out that I needed to be all in there, things changed for me big time. It ended up being a great place to be. And then, oh, by the way, 2 years later, God would send my future wife to go to school there as well. And we had a great time there. And obviously, God took that start, that change in my life, and took me on this long journey, and all of a sudden it ended up in California, and there was another journey there, and I ended up here before you this morning. But all of that to say was that I had this scary moment, this moment that I wanted to run from because it was uncomfortable. And I realized that the journey that God had put me on was so much better than what I had thought. He had made me realize that the new journey, the new opening, the new point in my life that had happened had a much brighter future, a much brighter future than the old comforts that I wanted to go back to, the old comforts that no longer had any longevity in this life that was done. But it took me a while to get there, but once I got there, I realized how sweet it was. And that's the same thing that's going on with this in the book of Hebrews. You see, because we're dealing with these Christian Jews, the former Jews, that they want to go back to what they had before. They want to go back to the old comforts. They are scared. They are being persecuted. They are having a tough run, and all they want to do is go back to the way things were before. But God wants them to see that this new door that I'm opening for you has a much brighter future. And that old comfort that you want to go back to, it's obsolete. It's not even valid anymore. So don't look there. Continue to be all in to where I'm taking you now. And so that's where we get into our book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is telling them, continue to press on. Continue to move forward. I got a bright future ahead of you. And I got Jesus that's much better than anything else than you can imagine that's running the race with you. So as we open up the book of Hebrews and take a look at this flyover, I want to first, of course, start off with some background items just so we can set the table for this book and make sure that we're on the same page there. So when we think about the background of the book, of course, the author is unknown. And of course, just like human minds love to do, we can't just be content with unknown, right? We want to figure it out. We're like, somebody's name has to be attached to this. But truth of the matter is, even the early church fathers were content saying, the author is unknown. So if we have the people that were closest to the time of the writing of Hebrews saying, look, we don't know, then who are we to say, okay, now we know that we can put a name on it. But it's okay to, you know, study that and try to try to find out. But at the end of the day, we need to be content with it's unknown. Right? If you look at the early Eastern church, they believed it was Paul. Right? Paul wrote Hebrews because he wrote most of the New Testament, and so this seems to make sense. But that falls through when you try to put Paul as the author of this. And one reason that it falls through is as simple as Hebrews 2:3. It says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us. So here's a secondhand witness, right? Secondhand witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Paul never claimed secondhand witness, right? He claimed direct revelation from Jesus. So that automatically takes Paul out of it, really. And then you can add in other layers of there. It's not consistent with Paul's letters, right? You don't have this introduction of who Paul is, and he is saying, I'm the author of this. You don't have the conclusion that Paul has in most of his letters. And so it's hard to really pencil in and say it is Paul, but that's what most of the Eastern churches were trying to do. But we don't see it being Paul. You have others like Martin Luther who came out and said he believes it's Apollos. You know, Apollos is out there as well. There's other people that will try to, again, take authorship of this book, but at the end of the day, it's unknown. It's written by God. There, you want something? Written by God. There you go. We can have that. What we need to know about the audience is we're dealing with Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who, two things that we need to see, are well-educated on the Old Testament. Well-educated. Most of this book has many references back to the Old Testament because they are well-educated. They know a lot about the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical law, Mosaic law. They know a lot about what's going on in the Old Testament. And so the author is really comfortable writing to them, expressing the things that were happening in the Old Testament and how they point to Jesus, how they point to the new, better covenant that is to come. The other thing that we know, besides them being well-educated in the Old Testament, is they were facing much persecution, a lot of persecution. So you can look at chapter 10 in Hebrews, which we'll get to, that talks about the persecution that they were facing, but then also Hebrews 12:3-4 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so the author understands that, look, they are going through a lot of persecution. They are going through a lot of pressure to turn back to the old way, to go back to the old Jewish traditions and leave this Jesus thing alone. So they're facing that, but the author is saying, stick to the plan. This is much better. Yep, you're going to face tough trials in this life, but the future is much brighter with Jesus. I mentioned many Old Testament references. Matter of fact, there's 35 direct quotes of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, and then another 34 times that it's alluded to. In some way, shape, or form. And so he is catering to this audience that knows much about the Old Testament. Here's a purpose. Purpose of the book, if we could sum it up, is what I've been alluding to. Look, don't run back, right? It's like I was in college. It's like, look, you're not going back home. That's not good for you, right? I know you've been back to homecoming. It feels like all your friends are here, but you need to move on because there's something better by you going to school. You're going away. Same thing with the Hebrews. There's much better if you focus on Jesus. If you continue to run this race, there's much better life ahead for you in this life and eternally, which is more important at the end of the day. And so he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back. As much as it hurts, as much as the persecution is in your face right now, do not turn back. And he warns them throughout the book not to turn back to their old ways, as much as they're tempted to do so. But it's also seen as an encouragement, right? Don't turn back because I got something better for you ahead. Just stay on the path. Well, this book has got a handful of controversial issues. And so we'll do a little mini biblically dealing with right here. And the first one that you get right out of the gates in chapter 2, and it also shows up in chapter 4, is this thought that could Jesus have sinned? Like, think about it. Could Jesus have sinned? Right? He's tempted just as we are tempted. Could he have sinned? Right? Hebrews 2:17-18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to He is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's saying Jesus was like us in every respect, right? He suffered while being tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So right out of the gates, we can take that last line, and whatever camp you're on of could Jesus sin, could he not sin, we can all agree that there's not a question that Jesus sinned. He didn't sin. He was sinless, okay? So he didn't sin. This isn't an argument saying, did he sin? He didn't sin. He was perfect. The question is, could he have, right? It's a hypothetical. Could he have sinned, right? But you have to also take into consideration, well, let me get to this first, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, again, his perfectness, his sinlessness, for our sake he made him him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So again, we're not talking about did he sin. That's to the side. He didn't sin. He was perfect. Here's what we're talking about. And there's two theological terms with this. Impeccability. Impeccability means Jesus could not have sin. He didn't have the ability to sin. Impeccability. It was not in his nature. There was no way that he could have sin, right? The second term with that is the opposite, of course, is peccability. Peccability means Jesus could have sinned. He could have, but he did not. You see the difference there? Impeccability is Jesus did not have the ability to sin. Wasn't going to happen. Peccability means he could have, just like you and I, but he lived a perfect life. He did not sin. And so you have to wrestle with those two to figure out if you really want to go deep into theology. You could just chalk it up with, look, he didn't sin. I don't want to go deeper. Oh, that's fine. You can stop there too if you want. But here's where theology gets deep, and you could get to different layers of it in trying to figure out, do you fall into the camp of impeccability or peccability? All right, so let's talk about that and figure out how we can make more sense of it. The first thing we need to do is understand that there's two forms of temptation. Two forms of temptation. There's one form of temptation, which is the external, and I've defined it this way, is sinful proposition placed in front of you by someone or something or your own flesh, right? It's placed in front of you. Right? Somebody tells you, like, hey, let's go over to Costco and steal some brown rice. That's terrible. Go with it. Whatever. Steal something, right? Somebody brought that proposition to you and said, let's go do this. Okay, you didn't think about it. It was just placed in front of you. It's the same thing when we talk about Jesus, right, when he was tempted by Satan, right? Satan is tempting him. He's putting these propositions in front of him saying, do this, jump off of this, do all of these things. These propositions are placed in front of him. So that's an external temptation. They just showed up at your door, right? And sometimes your flesh even makes you think about that, right? Your old self makes you think, back in the day, I got cut off on the road. I probably would have had some words for them, right? You realize that it comes to your mind, but you're not thinking about actually doing it. So it's an external, it's the external temptation that you have, okay? That's one part. The second part is internal. That's what Matthew 5 is talking about, right? When Jesus talks about adultery and when you start to think about lust in your mind and you're thinking about how it's playing out, you're thinking about what you would do, you're thinking about anger, you're thinking about how you want to hurt that person, you're thinking about all these things. The actions aren't doing it, but you're thinking about it. That becomes the internal temptation, which when we look at both of those, the external is not sin. Because sin gets placed at your doorstep, a proposition is there, it doesn't mean sin, right? On the other hand, the internal, when you start thinking about how you play it out in your mind and how you would do this, but your actions don't show that, that is the sin that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 when he raises the stakes and says, I'm not just talking about actions, I'm talking about your mind, right? Your mind. And so that's the sinful thought. So you have to look at two forms of temptation and really go back to that question of, did Jesus sin? And I think as we take it to the next step, we look at God's role in this. God, the deity of Christ in this. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We know that God hates sin. God is not pleased to dwell in the same body that can produce sin. Okay? Second part of it, Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so you think about Jesus, God-man, 100% God, 100% man, God isn't pleased to dwell with somebody that has a sin nature. He's just not pleased to do that. He's not going to do that. And so with those reasons, we can look at it, and this is where I would believe impeccability is what the truth is here, right? I don't believe that Jesus could have sinned. I don't think he lived a perfect life. I don't think that he had the opportunity to sin. I don't think it was in his nature to be able to sin. He lived a perfect life, but he didn't have the ability to do so. Here's the other things to consider with that. You don't need to experience something just to understand it, right? And so when Hebrews tells us that God, Jesus understands us, right? He sympathizes with us. It doesn't mean he sinned. He doesn't mean he had to sin in order to understand, right? You can understand what somebody is going through. You can sympathize with somebody. You can walk side by side and you never having done or experienced that exact thing that they've experienced in their life. But you understand it, right? So you can do that. And so that's why we can look at impeccability as an option. I saw a funny, I'll just put it up there, but saw a funny picture in a commentary. It's like a hippo saying, I can fly. Well, you can attach on wings and try to jump off a cliff, but you're not going to fly. It's just not going to happen, right? And I'm sure that that has gaps in it somewhere. I just thought it was funny on the surface thinking about that. So don't come up to me saying, well, if you take it two steps, I get it. It probably doesn't have a shelf life with that illustration. But really, if you think about it, you know, a hippo, as much as you want to think, I can do this, right? It's not in your nature to do it. I don't care how much you convince yourself. I don't care. It's just not in your nature. It's impossible, right? And so that's when we would look at Jesus and say, it's not in his nature to sin. It was impossible. He was 100% God, 100% man. He's not sinning. Okay? All right. Enough on that. Get it? Sort of? Maybe? Whatever. Hopefully that made some sense. I think it did. Other issue. We talked about this before. With backsliding. Can a genuine believer fall from faith? Hebrews 6, 4-6. I won't read it all, but again, it's that thought that a believer can taste the goodness of God, can know the scripture, can know the truth, and then can they fall from faith after being going so far down the road of Christianity and being a genuine born-again believer, can they fall from faith? You have people that will go to these passages and try to say, there's an example. See, you can fall from faith. And here, I'm sorry, you're going to have to write way more than I wanted you to write here. Here's my answer to that. Ready? Get your pens ready. No, right? That's probably even too much. No, right? And this is, at the end of the day, these are the verses. And again, we can go back to the backsliding teaching, but some of these are the ones that I mentioned from there. Again, I can't get past John 10:28, right? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right? No one will snatch them out of my hand. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we heard this in the main service last week. Right? Therefore, if anyone is a new creation in Christ, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're this new creation, if you are made new in Christ, this new creation, the old has passed away, there's nothing to go back to. Right? It's non-existent. You can't go back to your former ways. And, of course, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued to be with us. But they went out that they might become, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay? So there will be Christians that look like you and I, right? They are going the extra mile studying the Bible. They are quoting Bible verses. They are living what appears to be a godly life. On the surface, you're like, man, I don't know if that person's not a Christian, then I don't know who. There will be those people, right? But God is saying that they will go out from us because they were never with us. And so if you fall from faith, then you were playing the game. You were never of the faith, and we can be sure of that. So those are the two main issues that you'll come across, or you have came across if you're reading with our DBR. But let's talk a little bit about the structure and get into really understanding the book of Hebrews. And the structure begins with Jesus, right? Begins and ends with Jesus. So I titled it that way, Jesus Over Everything, right? That's the whole theme of this book is you got Jesus, and whatever you think matters in life, it doesn't matter. Jesus is better. Jesus is the best option. Jesus is the greatest option. Jesus is better. He is the new covenant. And so we see this breakdown throughout the entire book is Jesus is, chapter 1 and 2, he's better than the angels. He's better than those that God used to deliver God's word to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's better than them. Like, they are the ones that are giving God's word to Moses. Like, he's better than them. Chapter 3 and 4, he's better than Moses. He's better than Moses that took you out of Egypt, that led you through the wilderness, that led you on this conquest and to getting up to the point of reaching the promised land. Of course, Moses didn't make it in, but he led you all the way through that. The one that you think of when you think of here's a great leader, Jewish person, Jesus is better than Moses, better than the conquest. Chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is better than all the high priests. Any high priest, Aaron all the way down, any high priest that you can think of, Jesus is much better than they are. Main reason is they are sinners. Jesus is not. So that in itself is enough, but Jesus is far better than any high priest that you can think of. And then Jesus is better than any sacrifice. I mean, just think about all the sacrifices, millions and millions of sacrifices probably made in ancient times, but Jesus is better than all because Jesus is once and for all, right? Sacrifice once and for all, and you don't have to continue to repeat this process. And so Jesus is better than any sacrifice. And then we get into chapter 11, which of course is our hall of faith, right? We start to see in action the people that lived a faithful life to God, right? They lived according to God's plan and his word and being obedient to God. They lived out on faith. They didn't see God. They didn't necessarily know for sure 100% this was going to happen, but they had faith that was well beyond the normal person, and they were able to be used in a mighty way. And so they made the hall of faith, which we see all throughout chapter 11. And again, that is encouragement to these Jewish Christians that would be very familiar with these people to say, yeah, you know what? They did have faith. They had faith in something that was coming, and that something that was coming was Jesus. And then chapters 12 and 13, we get the practical application of what does it mean to live a life in Christ? What does that look like? How does that play out? And that's how the book concludes. But Jesus over angels. I love how the book starts off in verses 1 through 4. And you get this supremacy of Christ and who Christ is. And it just sets the table of like, this is who we're going to be talking about, right? Just listen to it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's given a message by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The imprint of God, like his radiance, right? God and Jesus are one. His radiance is shined out through Jesus is what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is above everything that you can imagine. He is equal with God, right? He is God. And we need to understand that as we get ready to read the book, starting off with that. Just think about that if you're the audience, you're reading, like what is this letter all about? Jesus. It's about Jesus is the exact imprint of God, and we need to hold fast to that. Then we get into the section, of course, is the evidence that Jesus is better than the angels, right? They thought highly of the angels. The angels are the messengers of God's word so that the people can understand and know and have some relationship with God and what he desires, right? But then he goes back to the Old Testament and says, these are the ways I'm going to show you that Jesus is better than the angels. And we see it. It's quoted from the Old Testament and some in the New Testament, right? You are my son. Today I've begotten you. That is for Jesus. Never told that to an angel, right? Let all God's angels worship him. Right? You think the angels are good. I'm telling all God's angels to worship Jesus. He's even better. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's talking about Jesus. Never told an angel that. And then here's the final one that I pulled. It's coming from chapter 2. You have made him for a little while lower than angels. For a little while, in his humanity, lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Jesus is greater than angels. And then that 1:14 even goes to summarize it all. He says this, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's the whole point of the angels. The whole point of the angels is to deliver a message that ultimately points to salvation, ultimately points to Jesus. So he said, don't put all your hope in these angels, thinking that they are so high and mighty, because all the work that they're doing is for Jesus, is to point to Jesus at the end of the day. Every section that I have notated here, there's also a warning. There's also a warning that this letter gives. This letter that's written like a sermon, more than a letter, gives a warning in every section that we have. So the warning that we get here comes in chapter 2, 1 through 4. It says this. It's a warning to not neglect such a great salvation. But it says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I mean, that's a great message for you and I today. Like, pay close attention to what you hear. Pay close attention to what you study in God's word. Pay close attention to what those people that God is speaking through, that are in your life, that are giving you counsel, pay close attention to it, lest you drift away. Because that's an option too. Pay close attention. That should make us want to study our Bible that much more. Pay close attention. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's saying Old Testament ways had consequences. If Jesus is the perfect gift, the perfect sacrifice, how much more of a consequence is it if you deny him? Beware of that. And that's the warning that he has. He ends that section 2, 5 through 18, talking about how Jesus is the founder of our salvation. Right? All the salvation that we have, Jesus is the foundation of it. He's the foundation of salvation. Hebrews 2, 17, 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the saints, for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We talked about that passage a little bit. But he is the founder of salvation. He is the ultimate salvation. The other sins and offerings. That's what I'm trying to say. Offerings from the Old Testament, those were temporary, right? You sin, you go offer, place an offering, right? You sin, it's a repetitive process that happens over and over and over again. And God, to culminate all of that, gives us Jesus, who, if we once surrender our life to him, then our sins are forgiven forevermore. And he's saying, don't neglect that. Don't neglect that. Then chapters 3 through 4, we get this thing with Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the conquest that we have. And if you're disobedient, guess what? You get left out, and you don't enter the promised land. But what's interesting about this section is he goes back and talks about the Old Testament again. They're very familiar with it. He talks about the people that entered the promised land, that entered the rest. But then he goes so far to say, hey, that wasn't it, though. That wasn't it. That if that was it, then God would have stopped there and said, okay, you guys are done. But God continued to talk about a rest that was to come, right? And so this was a temporary rest that he wants them to understand. And the rest that is to come is in Jesus, right? And so when you think about the conquest, you think about Moses, no, Jesus is greater than them. Jesus is greater than Moses. And we get that plain and simple in Hebrews 3:3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has than more honor than the house itself. Sum it up. Rest is to come for those that are obedient in Christ. You will eventually get that rest. You will get the eternal rest if you put your faith and trust in Christ and you follow Christ. The rest that you know of, Jewish Christians, that you're familiar with from the Old Testament, again, it was temporary. It was a rest that you got there, you got to the promised land, you made it out of the wilderness, but as we know, looking forward to the story and having the whole canon of Scripture, it wasn't a restful time. There continued to be wars, there continued to be things that were happening, but the ultimate rest was to come. And those that are disobedient, they won't see that rest. And of course, that brings us to our section warning that we have here, and I put it this way, don't disobey like your Hebrew ancestors and forfeit God's rest. Right, so the same thing that happened to their ancestors, the Jewish ancestors that said, hey, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to serve these idols. I'm going to worship these other gods. I'm going to do these things. God blocked them from getting to the temporary promised land. How much worse is it for us if we neglect the greatest gift that God has given us in Jesus that gives us eternal rest? If we neglect that, if we don't pay attention to that, how much worse will it be? It'll be more worse than just blocking from getting into a land. And he wants them to see that. He wants them to be a little shaken by that. You think that was bad. This will be even worse if you neglect this rest that God has promised. Passage we're all familiar with, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, right? God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. I love when you dig deep into Scripture and study and you find out that the author had intention with the words that he used. And one of those intentions that he had was using sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. At that time, the most iconic weapon was the gladius sword. Right? And so this gladius sword that most of the Roman soldiers had through hand-to-hand combat and ground combat, they had this sword that was double-edged. Right? I love the way it's described. It said it was created to stab. Okay, thank you. That's all I need to know. So it was really good at stabbing and doing damage there because it was double-edged. It was sharp on both sides, so it hurt going in, hurt going out. I know that's a little gruesome, but there's the sword, right? Got phased out later on when, you know, they started getting on horseback and, you know, all these other technological advances happened with warfare. But early on during this time was the gladius sword. And so when he's saying sharper than any two-edged sword, he has a sword that's in mind that many people died from, right? Because it was a powerful tool for war during that time. So anyway, that's one of those, as you read that, sharper than any two-edged sword. They're familiar with that. They know exactly what sword he's talking about and the damage that it will do to one's life. Jumping over to chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is greater than any high priest. Jesus over all the high priests. And as I mentioned before, it's summed up in one area is he was sinless. So of course he was greater than them. He had something that none of them could achieve. The rest of them, as holy as they tried to be, they were still filled with sin. And they had to make sacrifices and offerings for their own sin. Right. Hebrews 5, 1 through 3. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of the men in relationship to God, in relation to God, to offer his gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness, okay? He sins just like they sin, so he understands. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those people. He has to get his sins atoned for, right? He has to have sacrifice for his sins. He can't do it on his own. Hebrews 5:9 tells us, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation, Jesus, to all who obey him. All who obey him. Right, that section warning that we have in this passage is for them, of course, we're familiar with this, not letting your faith become obsolete. Right? Not just being hearers of the word, not becoming stale, not becoming ones that are stationary in your faith because our faith is ever increasing. We are always growing. We are always being sanctified. We are always being more like Christ. If we have the Spirit dwelt within us, we have no choice but to grow in our faith. So if you are no longer growing in your faith, or you've been stagnant for the last few years or months and there's no growth in your life, then there should be concern. And he's telling the Hebrews that avoid this, right? Don't let your faith become stagnant where it's like, oh, okay, I did that, but then now I'm going to continue living myself. That should be a warning, just as much as if you have if you have a 10-year-old that's still the same size or the same intellectual mind as a 2-year-old, right? You're going to take them to the doctor. You got to get something figured out. Spiritually, it's the same thing. If you're the same Christian as you were, years ago, then there should be some concern, because there should always be growth. You are filled with the Spirit, so the Spirit cannot stay stagnant. And so he's telling them that you should be teachers by now, right? You shouldn't stay with this elementary doctrine. You should go from milk to solid food. There should be that growth in your life at every step of the way. Chapter 7, we talk about, again, this ancient king, priestly figure, Melchizedek, right? And Jesus is compared to Melchizedek and how he comes from his line, right? I went too fast on that one, but comes from the line of Melchizedek. He's not coming from the line of Aaron. He's not your typical Levitical priest. He's different. He's coming from the one that we don't know much about, right? The one that is eternal as well. He's coming from Melchizedek, and so he is different than your average high priest who has to come from the line of Aaron, right? The high priest, Aaron being the first one, the line of Levi, I should say. Okay? As we go into chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is over any sacrifice that we have. So we have this illustration of the sacrifices, and again, it continues to happen. You sin, and you sacrifice this animal, and then you sin again, and you sacrifice this animal, and you continue to do that all throughout your life. It becomes repetitive, and you have to continue to do that, and that's not how God had it planned for eternity, right? That was sufficient for the old covenant. That's what God instructed them to do. That was part of what they had to do. And so they continue to do that. But now that Jesus is here, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He's better than any sacrifice that has ever been there, because he can take the sins of all from eternity, past to present to future. He can take it all because he is eternal. And so he's saying he is the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus represents a better covenant, right? Jesus is better than anything that you had in the past. And we get that from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which we just read, is God is telling them that, hey, I'm sending a new covenant that my word will dwell within you, right? A new covenant that will be a heart change. It won't just be actions of obedience to follow me and do these things. There will be a change of your heart that every believer will have and will seek to be more like Christ. That is the new covenant that is coming, and that we can look back to Jeremiah 31, what he references for them to go back to know that new covenant is better, and Jesus represents that. Early on in chapter 9, he describes this earthly tent. Again, the earthly tent is to be designed and copied from somewhat of the heavenly tent, right? It's not the exact same thing, but this earthly tent description and how it was used is described early on in that chapter. And then again, Jesus over any sacrifice, he had a sacrifice that was once and for all, right? The blood of Christ is once and for all. It satisfies, is the propitiation. It atones for our sins. It is the full satisfaction that we need for our sins to be able to dwell with God eternally. Hebrews 9, 26, 28, I'll read that. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes a judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's great news. Awesome news that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. such great news that the warning is given right after that. The warning, Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. And I phrase it this way, if you ignore God's greatest gift, you have no way to be reconciled with God. No way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Right? No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way other than this gift that God has given us through his Son, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, if you denied Moses, right, or the law, if you denied all of that stuff in the Old Testament, and there were consequences for that, how much worse is it going to be if you deny my Son, the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all? You don't have to keep doing it. How much worse is it going to be for you? So he wants them to keep their eyes focused on Jesus and know that he is the only way, and he's warning them by doing that. Hall of Faith, I listed all of these out, but again, these are the people that they are very familiar with. They know the lives of these people. They know the things that they've done. They admire their faith. They look at this, and the author reels them off and says, you know about those people. Here's the faith that they had, each one of them. This is why they were able to do big things for God's kingdom in whatever their time frame was, because of the faith that they had. And there's some people on here that I probably, like me, you scratch your head like, well, how did they, what? And again, we're not talking about their whole entire life, right? These are all fallen human beings, right? But there was a point in their life where they had such a faith that was greater than one could know, that allowed them to be in this hall of faith, and we can look to them and have the faith that they have. He's saying, look to those people that you know so well, have the faith that they have, right? This chapter is something that stands out for me. I'll tell you a little insight to one of my conversations with Pastor Mike right before I came on full-time to ministry and made that transition. Is we were talking on the phone, and I think this was the day that I had made a verbal commitment that I wanted to come work here. I wanted to come be on staff here. And we were talking, and he was just like, Kellen, you got to think about, you know, these people that are in Scripture. Think about the Hall of Faith for a second. Think about those names on there, right? Think about those people that made a big impact for God's kingdom. It wasn't just something that, you know, was an easy decision for them to make, right? They were going against the masses. They were going against what was, you know, the norm back then, but they trusted and had faith in God and his plan. And he goes, that's the faith that you're going have to be able to make this transition to full-time ministry. It's not going to make sense. It's not going to be apples to apples. There's going to be some sacrifices you're going to have to make, but that's the faith that you're going to have if you want God to use you the way you know God can use you. And then he goes, hey, I got to run. Call me back in 30 minutes after you've thought and prayed on that. Oh, okay. All right. That wasn't heavy enough. So I did, and I called him back 30 minutes, and I said, I'm in. This is what I want. But I will always remember that every time I read it, is he used that in that final conversation that he and I had over the phone. Think about those people. They didn't just take the easy route. They didn't take the convenient route. They didn't take the comfortable route. They said, God has put something in front of you, and this is what he wants you to do. And you're going to glorify me in a big way, and people are going to look to you to say, that's the faith that I want to have. Right, but when we read that, we should think about that, because oftentimes we read these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and we're like, oh, they're the upper echelon. Like, that's, I'm never going to reach that. But at the end of the day, we can reach wherever God wants us to reach, but it starts with having the faith that he's the one that's in control. He's the one that is going to guide our steps. It's not going to always make sense. It may not even make sense at all. But if we trust him and we're headed toward glorifying him, then he will make it work out for good. And so when we read the Hall of Faith, think about those things. Think about the faith that they had and what God was able to do with them. You can have that same faith, but we have to take that step forward first, and then God will continue to use us in the way that he wants to use us. Last section, 12 through 13, Hebrews 12, 1, 2. I love that verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, that race that we're running, this life that we're running. You cannot run this race, you cannot run this life if you're still harbored with sin, if you're continuing to stumble over the same things that you stumble over before, that your flesh puts out in front of you, right? We are to shed aside every weight, every sin, and that's a constant process, right? There are sins that you're dealing with today that are different from last week, that are different from last month, that are different from last year. God's saying consistently, shed off of those so you can run this race. You can run this race towards Jesus. And he's telling them that because they are growing weary, right? They are under persecution. They are suffering. They are hurting. They want to quit. They want to give up. This is hard. The author understands it and says, look, I get it. I get this is a hard race. But understand also, God is using some of that discipline to grow you to be more like him. That happened in your life too, right? Sometimes we go through these situations in life that's hard. It's like, why am I having to go through this? This is not fair. It hurts. This is a struggle. But God is saying, this might be my discipline towards you to grow you to be more like me. I got you. I'm here. Continue to run the race towards Jesus. That section warning that we have here comes out of 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? Right? God sent earthly people, prophets, all pastors, people to warn you, to say, hey, stay on the straight and narrow path. He's saying, how much more are you going to suffer if you reject Jesus? If you reject this warning that I'm giving you, right? You refuse God's warning, there will be much judgment and suffering for that. So he's telling them, do not do that. And then he concludes sort of the end of the book by giving these applications, right? Being hospitable, holding marriage in high honor, being content, not loving money, imitating leaders, not being led away by strange teachings, verbally praising God. I love how he puts that in that chapter. He's like, that's pleasing to God. When we give God honor and glory for the things that happen in our life, that's pleasing to him. That's a great thing. I mean, just think about how much that you're praising God verbally. And God's saying he's pleased with that when that comes out of my mouth. Anything that I have, every good and perfect gift comes from God. We understand that. But the more and more we verbalize that to others that are around us, God said he's pleased with that. That's a great line to think about. Doing good, sharing, obeying leaders, all of those things please God. I think this makes me think about popcorn. It does. It's random. I know. I get it. But when you think about popcorn, you don't go to the movie theater or you don't buy popcorn from the store for the seeds, right? The popcorn kernels, you don't buy it for that, but that's what you get, right? That's what it starts off as the seeds. That's what you buy, the good stuff at least. You can buy the stale popcorn that's already popped. That's not going to last long. But if you want some good popcorn, you go out and buy the bags that have the seeds in them, the kernels. And then there comes a process where you put the kernels in the microwave and they become what you desire to have, the popcorn that's good, that's buttery, that's caramel, hungry. All of that, it's good, right? But you think about that when you compare it to Old Covenant, New Covenant. Like the kernels are what's going to get us through, right? We buy that from the store. We take that home. We put that in the cupboard. Like, that's there, but that's not the ultimate goal. That's not what we bought it for. We bought it for the end result. We bought it for when it morphs into something else. We bought it for what happens when you put it in the microwave, and then we can enjoy that. That's what God's saying with this Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's like, look, all that stuff that you did in the past, I get it. Those were the kernels, right? Those weren't for you to enjoy forever. That was a time period. You had to get that in order to get what's to come. You had to buy that from the store in order to enjoy and relish in the popcorn that you're going to enjoy later on, right? But I don't want you to get stuck on that. I don't want you, if you have popcorn, to say, I want to go back to that because it doesn't make sense. He wants us to focus on the end results. He wants us to focus on what this whole thing is about, and it was about Jesus, right? the whole Bible is about Jesus, and he's telling the Jewish Christians, focus on that, because that's most important. Think about the key takeaways and verses. You can pick a lot of them, but I just bookended it and took one from the beginning, and that's Hebrews 1:3 again, and we read this before. This is the supremacy of God. He is the radiance of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? Jesus, God-man, 100% God, 100% man, dwelt in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was dead, but rose from the grave, defeated death, and ascended back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Such a great thing. The exact imprint of his nature. That's who we should be focusing on. And then at the end, I love how he ends and he sums it up. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's two things I want you to take away. Whatever it is, whatever temptation that's holding you back, whatever sin that's weighing you down, whatever worldly opportunity that you have in front of you, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're doing, whatever people around you are doing, Jesus is better. I guarantee you Jesus is better. It's not even a debate. Jesus is better. Whatever option that you have in front of you, Jesus is better. Whatever you're thinking, Jesus is better. Whatever stress that you're going through in life, whatever anxiousness that you're going through in life, whatever anger that you're going through in life, whatever down time that you're having in your life, Jesus is better. Pursue him. It's the answer to everything. He was a once and for all sacrifice that we needed, and he is better. Here's the other thing. Run the race knowing God is fully aware and has fully equipped you. Run this life race knowing God is fully aware and has fully equipped you. I say that one because there's many people, whatever stage you are in your life, right? You're either in a storm, you're just coming out of one, or you're headed back into another one. I firmly believe that. But whatever race that you're in, whatever you're going through right now, understand God is fully aware. He knew that trial before you even faced it. He knew what was going to happen. God is fully aware of what's going on. But it doesn't just stop there. God has fully equipped you. He promised to never leave us or forsake us. He promised to never put more on us that we can't handle, that we can't get through without the Spirit. He promised never to do that. And so even as tough as whatever you're going through is right now, know and remember, God is fully aware of what you're going through. And God has equipped you to get you through it and continue to run this race strong, pursuing Jesus Christ. And know that just as I started with that beginning illustration, that the future, that this door that Jesus has opened for all of us is far better than any old comforts that we have. We just need to make sure that we're all in for Jesus Christ and pursuing him with everything that we have. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. Such a great book that is just dripping with the gospel. The gospel is all throughout. The significance of Jesus, the importance of Jesus is all throughout this book. And Lord, I just pray that if there are those that are not Christians in here, that they would take heed to those warnings, that they would understand that this is the best and perfect and the greatest gift that you have ever given us. And there is fear if we neglect such a great salvation. And I pray that there would be change today to surrender our life to Christ and know that, yeah, while this life is not meant to be perfect, it's not meant to be our home, that we can look forward to a great dwelling with you eternally through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for the believers that are in here that this would be encouraging to them, that they would look to see that we have the great sacrifice, the one that is better than angels, the one that is better than Moses, the one that is better than any sacrifice, the one that is better than all priests, the one that is better than everything in Jesus. I pray that we would cling closely to him, that we would lay every weight aside, every sin aside, and we would run hard pursuing him, knowing that when we do that, we're able to witness to many other people through our lives and through our words. So, Lord, help us to enjoy even the remainder of this book. And I just pray that this year that we would, our minds would be illuminated to learn more about the book of Hebrews than we've ever had before. We just thank you for this time of study, and we just pray that you were pleased with it, and we thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.